Before we get started and remember our baptismal promises and have our opening prayer, you should be on Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises, and then we'll have a prayer, and then we'll get rolling on our text. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to this time and to this place. Bless us by your Spirit as we might grow in our faith, in our knowledge of Jesus, your Son, and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're making our way through Genesis, and as I say, we're on Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15, and we'll probably spend a little bit of time on this. These are very important passages that are also repeated in the New Testament. And now we're going to hear about the condition with Adam. You know, he's been made. We found out about that, and I'll repeat this. It's very important for a variety of reasons to realize that Adam was created first. And there was at least some time, scholars may vary on how much time, but probably I would agree with those who say not very much time, that he was without Eve, because we know Eve was also created on the sixth day. But there was at least a brief amount of time that he was by himself, and that's partly what we're going to read, and then hear the account of the creation of Eve. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, a couple of thoughts there. First of all, remember, it's only Adam. Eve has not yet been created. And so he took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden that we have talked about. And he says to work it and keep it. And I guess what many scholars would say, kind of the obvious, is that man wasn't created to be idle. He didn't say, put man in the garden and said, well, watch football all day or whatever. No, he gave them this beautiful creation. Remember, at this point, sin's not in the world, so everything's perfect. That's what he says. It was good, etc. It was very good for creation. So we have this beautiful world, and so what we see is that work in this situation here would be a blessing, and the reason Adam was built. Now, we have to remember, because there's no sin in the world yet, and this will come in chapter 3, that work would have been just an utter joy. And maybe many people can't relate to that, but I can tell you, people who find their calling in life, whether that's a pastor or whatever that may be, they really enjoy what they do. And some do, believe it or not. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But then work is a real joy, right? I couldn't be a pastor if I didn't like doing this. And maybe there's other people who have a certain career or something, but they just really enjoy doing this. Well, it was even better than that before sin came into the world. And so there was something dignified about work and labor and things like that. And that's what we're seeing here. So he was created not to be idle, but he was God's representative over the world and to work the Garden of Eden and to keep it. And then it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now again, only Adam gets this command. This is going to be important as we develop this theme today and maybe into next week as well. Because here we're going to start seeing the concept that we talk about in the church as Adam is the head of the family. And what we're going to see is Adam is given this charge. Only Adam hears this charge. And later when we get to the fall into sin with Eve, the only way Eve could have found out about this, with what we know from scriptures anyway, is she had to hear it from whom? Adam. Because this was given directly from God to Adam. And for Eve to know about it, she had to hear it from Adam. That's the implication. And then when we get to chapter 3 and the fall into sin, this is going to be extremely important. Because, and I won't say everything I could say right now, but you know that when Satan comes in the garden with the snake form, and we'll talk about that, he targets Eve, not Adam. And at the time, I'll say it's not because she was inferior anyway, but I'll just say this much right now, because she got what God said secondhand. She didn't hear God say this. She got it from Adam. And we'll talk about that and how scheming Satan is. And again, we take this all historically. You know, most people don't. Non-Christians, certainly, and then unfortunately liberal Christians wouldn't understand this as history. We and other Christians understand this as history. So it's just like it's spoken here. Dan, can I pick on you? I was picking on Robert Lund last week. You weren't here. You were all ill. Dan Pack, married to Jennifer. Dan is going to be being confirmed in the late service today. His family was ill last week when we brought in our new members, and so I'm just tickled pink. We're going to get to have a public rite of adult confirmation for Dan in the late service. So I wanted to just acknowledge that. Good to see him. All right, so the Lord commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Now, when we get to Satan next week, and I'll bring this out, you know, Satan makes it sound like God is such a mean old God. You'll hear Satan twist the word of God and say, did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Because whenever God's being criticized, and many people criticize God or criticize the Bible, which talks about God, it's always trying to make God like this horrifically authoritarian, abusive, overbearing God who's always wanting to try to control your life and do everything. But you'll notice here, Adam said what? I mean, he's told what? You can eat of all the trees of the garden, right? Well, there'll be one exception we'll hear about. Okay? Now, that implies also, we heard last week already about the tree of life, right? So that implies he had access to what? The tree of life. And the tree of life is what gave him eternal life. So as long as he had access to that tree of life, he had eternal life, didn't he? Immortality. And that's what we're going to hear about in chapter 3. When they're taken out of the Garden of Eden, they lose contact with the tree of life. And guess what? Now they're going to what? They're going to die, as the implication is. By the way, I told you last week, if you weren't with us, remember chapter 1... it's sort of a general overview. It's like you're watching a movie or TV program. Often they'll kind of set up the movie for you. They kind of give you the storyline and everything, and then they back up and go into all the details. So that's what we said. There's no conflict between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. They're not conflicting creation accounts. Genesis chapter 1 is the overview about creation, which includes Eve already, right? We're already told about Eve in Genesis chapter 1. And then he backs up and he starts going over the details of all that. So in a sense, Genesis chapter 2 is more intimately connected to Genesis chapter 3. Because Genesis chapter 3 is going to be about the fall into sin. And you won't be able to understand Genesis chapter 3 unless you understand Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis 2 is really more intimately connected with 3 than 1 in a certain sense. Okay, so you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, and truly the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil we talked about last week, and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember, is a test. Basically, Adam, will you be content to let me be your God? Look what I've given you. Remember, at this point, Adam is sinless. That's what the image of God is, in essence. Knowing God, loving God, living for God, and that's what's lost in the fall into sin, which we'll talk about next week, assuming we get there. And so this tree then represents a test, and basically it says, will you trust me? I'm your God. Look how good I am. Look what I've given you. And you just need to know what I tell you. Okay. And the tree represents Adam going off on his own. Now, every parent can kind of relate to this with most, maybe not all, most children. Yeah, most children reach a certain point and they want to do what? Go off on their own. Now, obviously, in a certain way, that's okay, but it's not okay when they start denying our values, our belief systems, and stuff like that. It's painful, isn't it? Okay? So this is what this is. They're just simply be content in trusting and loving God, and that God's not going to withhold anything from them that is for their what? For their good. And this tree represents doubt. God's holding back from us. It'd be nice if we could find out on our own. Why do we have to depend on God? That's going to be the temptation in chapter 3. Okay? So that's kind of what's going on here. And he already issues the warning that if you do eat of it, you will surely die. And we'll talk about that in more detail in chapter 3. But obviously the point is, if you have a relationship with me, God, you have life. As I'll say, I say sometimes this in funeral sermons too, God is the only source of life. If you have God, you have life. If you don't have God, you don't have life. And so that's what's going to happen. So he's saying, if you do that, that will break your relationship with me and that will bring death. Don't do that. So he's been told. He has received the command. And notice how this is the word of God. And by the way, the implication is, we'll talk about this in chapter 3 too, the implication is Adam becomes the very first preacher of the word too. Did you catch that? Becomes the very first preacher of the word because he tells Eve. So he's going to be the first preacher of the word. He's received the word of God. Okay, let's see if we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say on this part. Okay. Let's see. I think I've got everything. Oh, yes, the last thing I want to say is love is always shown in action. Remember how we've talked about that? I mean, it's so simple. It can be seen in so many relationships, but especially husbands and wives. When there's marriage counseling, often it's because love is not being shown in action. Well, do you love me? Well, yeah, I'm here. You know, that kind of stuff. Love is shown in how we treat the other person. That's all throughout the New Testament, and that's what's being shown here. Adam would show his love for God by staying away from what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other thing I want to bring up here, I forgot this note, is the idea of death. Again, this is another illustration why evolution is wrong. Evolution is wrong because there's no hardcore proof for evolution that we all came from some slimy thing someplace and gorillas and apes are your forefathers. There's no evidence for that at all, scientifically. Secondly, it contradicts what the Bible says about a six-day creation. But even most importantly, evolution denies everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting down to brass tacks. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from death and damnation, right? But if you know anything about evolution, what is an integral part of the theory of evolution? Death, right? All these mutations, you know, one mutation leading to another. Yeah, death is all part of evolution. Well, that contradicts the gospel that says everything was what? Very good. Adam and Eve were perfect. And death didn't come into the world by evolution. Death came into the world by rebelling against God. Okay. And now you need a savior. Whereas the evolutionary scheme of things, if you just wait long enough, now this is in theory, if you just wait long enough, we're all going to be what? God. And we're getting better and better all the time. Just takes patience. So evolution is also against the gospel. That's sometimes not brought out very strongly. So death comes into the world not because of evolution, but because God's punishment against sin, because he's the only source of life. Okay, now let's go to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now that's very interesting. When, you know, you women, of course, are so much stronger than we men in so many ways, showing you live longer than most of us men. But when a man loses his wife, not always, but it's hard to live what? By himself. Whereas a woman, I mean, she may want companionship too. These are degrees. I'm not making absolute statements, just sort of relative statements. Seem to be a little bit more comfortable with being alone. And we see this even in the biblical account. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And here, when he says not good, he doesn't mean there was something morally bad. That's not his intent. Not morally, like it's evil. But what he means is that it's not good in the sense that Adam is incomplete. He's incomplete. Just like all the animals had males and females, and that's what God is going to do to Adam here. He's going to raise his consciousness. Very important that something is not quite right. So when he says it's not good, you need to understand it's not morally, because all along he's saying third day, fourth day, etc., first day, etc. It was very what? Good. And all of a sudden he says what? It's not good. Well, it doesn't mean evil. It just means it's not complete yet. So I will make a helper fit for him. Now that has all kinds of interesting stuff from there. So Adam is made first, but he's all alone, and God says, this isn't good. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. Now, in the phrase helper fit for him, we have all what the rest of the Bible says about what you and I would call the headship of the husband in the home. When it says a helper that has no inferiority overtones at all, if I get to it in a moment, I'll give you a passage. That word helper is also used of God. Well, if God is a helper, that doesn't mean God is what? Inferior, or something's wrong with him. Or parents. Parents help their children. Does that mean parents are inferior to their children? No. So there's nothing in here at all about the wife being inferior to the husband. It talks about roles and functions, to use New Testament language, about the headship of the husband in the home, and the wife is there to assist her husband. You know, what's the saying? I forget who said it. Behind every good man is what? An even better woman, or something like that. So we're talking about function, and we can look at tons of passages in the New Testament. We might do that eventually. But she is clearly his equal in that we get the phrase, I will create a helper what? Fit for him. This is a very interesting Hebrew word. Sometimes it'll be translated corresponding to him. If we have different translations here, let's see if there's different translations. The old King James says meet for him. Well, that's not very helpful. Fit for him, corresponding to him. Is there any other translation? Suitable. That's a good one. What translation is that? Or is it the ESV? Oh, I didn't. No. NIV. NIV. Suitable is okay. Anybody else? Comparable. That's a good one too. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So this can be translated several ways, but it means that she is his equal. And we can see that easily in the passages we've already seen, and we'll see more, because Eve, just like Adam, was created in what? The image of God. Okay? So there's no sense of inferiority here or whatever, but there are different functions, okay, that are carried out in these relationships. And of course, there's overlapping, of course, but there are distinctions as well. And this is the foundation of what's said elsewhere in the New Testament, which I'll get to one later on. All right, so I'm going to make a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, comparable to him, suitable for him. And this is how it comes about. So, verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Quick pause here. Remember, Eve's not here yet. So Adam is the steward or manager of God's creation, of the Garden of Eden, and this is shown in naming things. When you name things, you show you have kind of authority, some kind of authority over it. For example, who names your children? You do, right? You do. You give the name to children. And here's the beginning. I don't know if you ever noticed it. I mean, women can do this too, but we men are really bad. We name everything. You know, our car. but this is where it all starts. We catalog and name things. And so that's what's going on here. Now, you remember early on, God named things. He named the day, the light, and called it day, and the darkness, and called it night. And now he's transitioning, showing that dominion, that Adam is a steward or manager, that he's starting to name some of these things as well and see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. And by the way, these words here, when you compare them in the rest of the Old Testament, these basically are what you and I would call sort of domesticated type animals. I don't know if it implies or not that he named every single thing, because, for example, we're still discovering species out in some jungle someplace, and they have to come up with what? A name for it. Well, what's this now? But at a minimum, at least everything that you and I would call domestic livestock, maybe somebody could do better on that, but for that anyway. Now, here's the point. But for Adam, there was not found what? A helper fit for him. Now, I've studied this a lot and read others as well, and kind of what's going on here, even though it doesn't say it explicitly, when you know human experiences and you see what's going on here, God is having him do this not only to exercise his dominion over the garden, etc., and naming things, but as he starts doing this, what do you think he's going to think eventually, and it said right in that verse we just read, what's he going to become aware of? See, there's a male cow and a female cow and a male dog, right? And so by doing this, he raises in the consciousness of Adam. That something's what? Something's not right here. I'm missing something. Something's incomplete. And so by raising this consciousness, and I'll get silly about it a little bit later, as I sometimes do, when he brings the woman to him, you're sort of like, aha. Okay. So God's raising this consciousness in Adam to prepare him to receive Eve, his complement. So then, the Lord God caused a deep sleep. And the implication here, this was something other than normal sleep. You know, today we'd call it what, when you go under surgery? Yeah, something like that. Now, I don't know what it was, but it was a deep sleep because of what he was going to do. And we take this historically. This happened in history. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a fable. It happened as it reads. And while he slept, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And then the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, this is real interesting because it's going to show that idea of marriage and everything that, you know, we're headed up to here eventually. So notice that he doesn't create Eve separately from Adam. Where was Adam formed from? The ground. He was made from the Adama, and he was called Adam. He doesn't make woman that way. He makes woman right from the man. Right? Right from the man, and forms this woman. And I'll come back to that passage in the New Testament in just a little bit. Into a man, and then he brought her to the man, and this is where I get silly sometimes, and the man said, wow. This is more like it. Right? And because, even though I say silly about that, but that's why God raised his consciousness. Something was what? Missing. You know, this doesn't look right. What's missing here? And then God brings it. By the way, this is a great text because, and I always like to say this, especially for weddings and things like this, the responsibility men have in the marriage relationship. Every wife should be looked at as a gift from God. And there'd probably be fewer problems in life, although women have their own issues too, but there'd be probably fewer problems if every husband looked at his wife as a gift from God and treated her that way, right? Because there's in every relationship, it's two-sided, right? So the woman has her responsibilities too, which we'll talk about, but the man. So, brought her to the man, and the man said, this at last, yes, this is so much better, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a word play here. There's several different names for man in the Hebrew. One of them is Adam, and we're going to come back to that. All of mankind is called Adam or man. I'll show you the passage a little bit later. But there's another name, too, for man, and it's Ish. So Adam is an Ish. He's a man, a male. And Eve is a Isha. Isha, which shows that she comes from what? An Isha comes from an Ish. Okay? Woman comes from man because she was taken out of man. Now, here you have the institution of marriage, which has lots to say about our culture, does it not? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. I can't remember the exact Hebrew word. I've looked it up before. But this hold fast to his wife, it's almost like be glued to his wife. Be glued to his wife. And that is the idea of commitment and union, right? And loyalty and all those things that we could come up in what we'd call the marriage vows. So be glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. So I always tell people when I do marriage counseling, or premarital counseling, if you want to stress your individuality, don't get married. Now, are we still individuals in a marriage? Well, sure, properly understood. But once you get married, it's no longer you and me. You and me is for other relationships or maybe dating. But when you get married, it's us. And that's kind of what's being brought out here. So, in other words, they have an investment in each other's what? Well-being and welfare. What affects you affects me. Now, you see how this is going to work. I'm almost there now. Okay. If we are one flesh I'm getting real close now. If we're one flesh, and I mistreat my wife, or wife mistreats her husband, okay, but especially for the man, if I mistreat my wife, who am I really hurting? Because woman came from where? Man. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And here's where I get a little silly sometimes too. It's really true, if I hurt my wife, somehow or another, sooner or later, I will hurt myself, right? Let me put it in a silly way that I still hear these days. How does this go? An unhappy wife is what? An unhappy husband. Okay, so, and his mother and father hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I read Luther on this, and he kind of says it too. We're going along, going along. And Luther says, you know, why does he add this? Because, you know, everything's going along fine. This seems a little bit out of context, but it's really not, because if you know the Genesis 3 chapter story, after they fall into sin, what do they feel? Shame. And we'll talk about that. And we'll talk about why they felt what. And it has nothing to do with sex. Has nothing to do with sex. I'll tell you what that's all about when we get there. But, of course, they're sinless, are they not? They're sinless, so they feel no shame about their nakedness or anything like that. Now, this idea about how you treat your wife and other things, look, there's many passages in the New Testament about husband and wife relationships, but let's go to the classic one, Ephesians 5, and so I can show at least a New Testament application of this, and probably most of you are familiar with this. It's read at almost every one of our wedding ceremonies. Ephesians 5, 22 and following, where Paul talks about how a Christian husband and a Christian wife are supposed to relate to each other based upon the creation account, the institution of marriage, what God has planned for husbands and wives. And then again, we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. And there are other passages. We're not going to look them all up, though, but this one does a fine job. Okay, now this is based upon the creation account. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Let's pause there. I always make it very clear that the husband's job is not to make the wife submit. That's abuse. That's abuse of a wife. You know, authoritarianism, forcing her to being controlling and dominant. It is the wife's responsibility to do this as a Christian, because that's what her Lord wants her to do. Okay, that's what her Lord wants her to do. And if a wife won't do that, quite frankly, there's not much the husband can do. Because he can't turn abusive or be controlling and dominant. He has to live with it and love her, as we're going to see. But that's the wife's responsibility. And what does it mean to submit? It doesn't mean to be a throw rug or something like that and be stomped all over. It basically means, when you look at all the Bible, it means to look at your husband as the primary. Primary, didn't say exclusive. Primary leader of the home, primary provider of the home, and primary protector of the home, and to give him that kind of respect as a man. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I've read a lot of books. It's even in that great book that we haven't looked at a long time, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Men can put up with a lot in a marriage. I'll get to women in a minute. It's a two-way street. But they have to be respected as a man. I can tell you that. If a man's going to commit adultery, he'll find some woman who respects him as a man. And so this is really important. I'm not sure how much women understand that. Well, maybe they do, because we frequently talk about the male what? Ego! Yes, sir, that's right, a male ego. And there's a lot of pressure on men that maybe sometimes women don't appreciate. Okay? Unless they become single and they're trying to raise children by themselves or do something else, then they kind of understand what many men feel. So this is the wife's responsibility. And he says, as to the Lord. So the same idea, you know, well, you submit willingly to the Lord and also to your husband, understood properly, because that's the Lord's will. As he says, for the husband is the head of the wife. We're already seeing that in Genesis. Adam was created first. He's the one that's given the word of God. He's the one that's supposed to carry it out. He's the one that's supposed to share it with Eve and do all these things. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And I'm not done here, but where he's going with this, in a Christian marriage, the ideal marriage, and of course it's imperfect, it's basically with sin in the world, we'll talk about that in chapter 3, when you have a Christian marriage, you have a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. The husband represents Christ, and we're going to get to what he's supposed to be doing, and the wife represents the church, submitting to that God-ordained leadership. Okay, then we get to the husbands, and this is really getting to about Adam again in Genesis. Husbands, love your wives. That's what husbands are supposed to do. Not to control them, not to dominate them, not to boss them around or whatever. They are to love their wives, and it's made a lot easier when the wife looks to him for that kind of leadership and guidance, or even when she disagrees, and of course she can disagree, she does so respectfully, and who knows, he might even change his mind. Does happen sometimes. So that's what men are supposed to do. Love your wives. But then he gives us two examples. He doesn't just leave it generic. He gives us two examples. First of all, the greatest example of this love for a husband for the wife, as Christ loved what? The church. Because remember, in a Christian marriage, the husband symbolizes Christ and gave himself what? Up for her. Now, I'm going to skip over a little bit there real quick because it's talking about baptism. So we husbands are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. So husbands are to have sacrificial, self-giving love. Okay? And I know sometimes women put up a lot with men, but believe it or not, ladies, it sometimes goes the other way too. And so men are to love their wives with a sacrificial, self-giving love in the midst of all those things. And then he talks about washing of baptism, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he goes on in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, that goes right back to Genesis. Where did Eve come from? Adam. So let's just put ourselves back in that first marriage, Adam and Eve. For Adam to abuse Eve in any way would be abuse his own body, because Eve came from him. And then he's going to go on and say, how could you do that? You take care of your body. Let's see what he says here. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then it goes on from there and quotes the institution of marriage. So just like we take care of our body, you know, we're to take care, good care of our wives. And then we'll talk about sin in Genesis chapter 3. But then, while there is no perfect marriage in this life because of sin, when you have this kind of situation where the husband, by the grace and Holy Spirit, is trying to love his wife in this way, imperfectly, and that's why we have to have personal confession and absolution in marriage too. Confession and absolution in a marriage. But he's trying to love his wife that way, it makes it a lot easier for the wife to respect her husband and to follow his leadership. And it goes the other way too. It makes it a lot easier for the husband to love her when she shows that kind of respect. And then you have what you have then is an ideal, this wonderful, harmonious relationship of one flesh, which is what God intended before sin came into the world on both sides of the equation. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. Well, let's stop there because so everything's all set up now. See, you see how chapter 3 makes no sense unless what? Chapter 2. For example, when I bring it to your attention, you won't understand why Satan goes to Eve instead of Adam unless you understand chapter 2, which I'll bring out to you. Okay. All right. God will. Oh, two things. We will try to pick this up as much as we can, but our guest organist, Kevin Hildebrand, who is coming from the Fort Wayne Seminary, who is the cantor and the organist for the seminary community, will be here next weekend. He will play both services, 8 and 10:45, and he'll play in the 4 o'clock afternoon blessing recital. Please spread the word and be there so we can have a good turnout for that. And my point is, I think he's going to briefly address the education hour too. You might be able to meet him personally and say a few things to him. Okay? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.